The following message is a ministry of Littleton Bible Chapel in Littleton, Colorado. For more information, visit our website at littletonbiblechapel.org.
The Lord speaks to us through His Word. Would you just ask the Lord to speak to you this morning? Mark chapter 7, this is God's Word. Now, when the Pharisees gathered to him with some of the scribes who had come from Jerusalem, they saw that some of his disciples ate with hands that were defiled, that is, unwashed. For the Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they wash their hands properly, holding to the tradition of the elders. And when they come from the marketplace, they do not eat unless they wash. And there are many other traditions that they observe, such as the washing of cups and pots and copper vessels and dining couches. And the Pharisees and the scribes asked him, "Why do your disciples not walk according to the tradition of the elders, but eat with defiled hands?" And he said to them, "Well did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites. As it is written, this people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. You leave the commandment of God and hold to the tradition of men." And he said to them, "You have a fine way of rejecting the commandment of God in order to establish your tradition. For Moses said, 'Honor your father and mother,' and whoever reviles father or mother must surely die. But you say, 'If a man tells his father or mother, whatever you would have gained from me is Corban, that is given to God,' then you no longer permit him to do anything for his father or mother, thus making void the word of God by your tradition that you have handed down, and many such things you do." Let's pray. Lord Father, we thank you for your word this morning, and it is as fresh and relevant as it's ever been. And we believe in the power of the Holy Spirit and the Word of God working together. And we would ask this morning that you would do a deep, penetrating work in each of our hearts for your glory. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. One of the great musicals of all time is Fiddler on the Roof. Raise your hand if you've not seen Fiddler on the Roof. Just a few hands. All right. It's all right. The story's based on a father and his Jewish family. He's got five daughters, and it showcases the attempts of a man to sort of maintain his Jewish religious and cultural traditions in the midst of exile. It's a classic. One source said that the original Broadway production of the show, which opened in 1964, had the first musical theater run in history to surpass 3,000 performances, only to be surpassed by Greece 10 years later. If you've ever seen Fiddler on the Roof, you quickly realize there are a lot of jokes and innuendos and overtones and undertones and allusions that you might not be familiar with. It's a Jewish musical. And sometimes it's hard to understand what exactly is going on. Our Lord, it's a little bit like our passage this morning. Our Lord is making allusions in referencing customs and traditions that we really know very little of experientially. Kosher laws, the tradition of Corban, hand washing, dish cleaning, these are more than meets the eye. And the world and the circumstances of Mark 7, it's just different than our world today. So this is going to take a little extra effort on your part this morning. We need to do some reconstruction and bridge building as to what exactly is going on in Mark 7. Now, as a student of the Bible, hope you'd agree, I am deeply interested in the original context. What is going on in Mark 7? What is Jesus rebuking? What is he not rebuking? Here's a little recap, because I know we took the summer off for the Psalms. John the Baptist is now dead, and there's a friction that's sort of brewing. A storm is brewing in Mark's gospel. The Pharisees have already decided they want to kill Jesus. And now, geographically, the disciples are moving into Gentile territory, which might explain the reason for this story at this point in Mark's gospel. He's talking about cleanliness, being clean and unclean, and what that means. That probably is why Mark inserts the story here. But it raises some questions that, personally, I'm actually really interested in. It's questions that a lot of people are asking today. It's actually sort of in the academic world a pertinent topic. How Jewish was Jesus? Which might sound like a kind of a ridiculous question to ask, but how Jewish did Jesus remain? How Jewish were his disciples? How Jewish did they remain? Of course, they were ethnically Jewish, but how religiously Jewish did they remain under the auspice of the Lordship of Christ? Did Jesus, for instance, teach his disciples to just throw off the shackles of Judaism in the Old Testament law entirely? Was it a strong break from Judaism? Is Christianity a replacement of Judaism? How does it fit in the story? These questions are questions I ask myself and are raised in Mark 7. So we're going to address some of that this morning. But let's look at this first point in your outline, the tradition or traditions of the Pharisees. Verse 1, now when the Pharisees gathered to him with some of the scribes who had come from Jerusalem, let's just pause right there. The Pharisees came all the way from Jerusalem to accuse the disciples. The big guns are called in from the religious capital. Jesus has been drumming up attention from all over the place, and now we see these religious authorities come from Jerusalem. They want to see what's going on. They've heard about Christ. They've evidently heard about the miracles. Some of them seem to be messianic miracles. The blind seeing, the deaf hearing, the lame walking. Could this be the actual promised Messiah? Now, to give the Pharisees some credit, it's not totally unreasonable for them to wonder what exactly is going on. They're investigating. They have heard that this teacher is possibly breaking in some way from their traditions. And again, they're trying to put the pieces together. Is this the Messiah? If it's the Messiah, why does he go against the traditions? Again, we've heard rumors. Is he actually the one? Verse 2. They saw that some of his disciples ate with hands that were defiled, that is, unwashed. So here the Pharisees are confused. Why are the disciples breaking with the traditions of the elders? Because they didn't wash their hands before they ate. Now, we wash our hands before we eat because we know about germs and no one likes to get sick. But germ theory and microbiology was not really around in the first century. The Jews washed their hands. It had nothing to do with hygiene. They viewed it as a matter of defilement and separation from the Gentiles. Gentiles don't wash their hands, we wash our hands. They're unholy, we're holy. Here's a very important point. They understood defilement to be merely external. Washing your hands, what you eat. These are all kosher laws. Again, it has nothing to do with hygiene. Now again, before we indict the Pharisees here, we need to be sympathetic with that. Really, I think we would do the same thing. They had a high view of Scripture. They knew that if someone taught something other than Scripture, they were a false prophet. They're checking Jesus out. We would do the same thing. The question is, what was Torah and what is their tradition? Now, notice, interestingly, they didn't accuse Jesus of not washing his hands. If he hadn't, I'm sure they would have been quick to mention that. In fact, it's extremely safe to say Jesus did wash his hands. The issue mentioned is that some of the disciples don't wash their hands. Not all, but some. Verse 3. For the Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they wash their hands properly, holding to the tradition of the elders. Verse 4. And when they come from the marketplace, they do not eat unless they wash. Again, this is standard Judaism in the first century. Since the rebuilding of the temple with, if you're following along in our church Bible reading, with Ezra, Nehemiah, there happens really after the rebuilding of the temple, what's called Second Temple Judaism or the intertestamental period, about 400 years, the silent years between the Old and the New Testament, where all these rabbinical laws developed, and you had all kinds of really what developed of the oral tradition. So we can assume that Jesus washed his hands according to these traditions. Mark even says, all the Jews do this. It's hyperbole, but overwhelmingly, this is the practice of the first century Jew. Now, Mark writes verse 3. This is important to know as well, because this is written to a Gentile audience. You wouldn't have to explain this to Jews. This would be patently obvious. He's explaining what many may not know or be aware of because they're not Jewish. Verse 4. And there are many other traditions that they observe, such as the washing of cups, pots, copper vessels, dining couches. And the Pharisees and the scribes asked him, why do your disciples not walk according to the tradition of the elders, but eat with defiled hands? Again, we might ask, what's the big deal? The oral law, which became after this, the Mishnah, which is part of the Talmud, was really a collection of interpretations on the Torah. Now, I have in front of me, a commentary, one of the best commentaries on the Epistle to the Romans by Doug Moo. He teaches at Wheaton. This is a classic technical commentary on a book of the Bible. It's excellent. Well, they basically had the same thing. Collections of commentaries on the scriptures, on the Torah. And they're trying to figure out how this all fits together. By the way, roughly 25% of the Mishnah was devoted to ritual cleanliness and purity. This is a huge topic of conversation in the first century. Sort of like we talk about, you know, Bill Belichick, what's going to happen later on with the play action call. You know, what we talk about, that this is what they would talk about: ritual cleanliness. Now, here's why they talked about it. Here's why it was such a big topic of conversation. To quote one scholar, the Pharisees believed that salvation came from ethnic separation, that they were saved by keeping themselves clean from any contamination from unbelievers or sinners. So they established all kinds of rites. Now, a primitive understanding of our passage, sort of a classic understanding of our passage, usually goes something like this. These legalistic Pharisees are obsessed with rules, 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 rules. Thankfully, Jesus comes along and he releases us from these ridiculous, stupid laws. He releases us from the law. The law is bad. The gospel is good. Jesus is good. But is that all accurate? Does Jesus ever teach his disciples? Of course, the gospel's good. That's not debatable. But does Jesus ever teach his disciples to relax the law? Think about our master's words in Matthew chapter 5. He is our rabbi. He is our teacher. We follow in his footsteps. Listen to what he says. Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I've not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, has that happened yet? No, not an iota, not a dot will pass from the law until all is accomplished. Therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. Whoever relaxes the Torah, minimizes Torah, negates or neglects or teaches others to do the same as least, Jesus says. Whoever does them, teaches others to do them, will be called great in the kingdom. Well, you say, well, he's fulfilled the law. Now the Torah no longer applies. There's some truth to that, but isn't the new covenant meant to write the law on our hearts? After all, sin is lawlessness, Torah-lessness. The law isn't bad. We have to get this in our brains. Jesus loved the law, all 613 of them, including the ones about washing hands. So I don't think Jesus is saying or teaching, good riddance to the law, you Pharisaic legalists. Chill out. I'm starting something new. The law is bad. The law is nitpicky. No, Jesus is actually not rebuking or disparaging the law. The issue isn't the law, it's the traditions. And for many Pharisees, the two ran together quite seamlessly. And the Pharisees, keep this in mind, are not rebuking Jesus for not following the traditions. They're rebuking Jesus because of some of his disciples don't. Let's look at this next section in verse 6. The hypocrisy of the Pharisees. He said to them, well, did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites? As it is written, this people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. Starting in verse 6, things get a little bit more clear. Jesus is upset with their hypocrisy, and he quotes the prophet Isaiah, and he rebukes them for elevating the oral law above God's law. Again, the oral law was meant to be, these commentaries were meant to be a fence around the Torah. The spirit behind it was quite right. We have such a high view of the law, we want to make sure we do it. But Jesus, does something very important here. He delineates between the traditions and the commandments, the oral law and the Torah. Commandments are from God, and it wasn't that these traditions were bad. In fact, in many cases, Jesus affirms the legitimacy of the oral law, but he's rebuking them for placing a higher authority and priority on their traditions than the Word of God. And this, he says this explicitly in verse 7, "In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men." So if you take the Torah, what was said in Leviticus, for instance, about hand washing, it was in reference to going to the temple, the tabernacle. Well, the oral law comes along and basically expands that. Even though these laws about hand washing had nothing to do with anything outside the temple, they came along and said, you know what, when you go on a picnic or when you come back from the marketplace, you better be sure you wash your hands. And here's how you wash your hands. I mean, literally, they would get into how much water, what type of water, up to the wrist, up to the elbow, where, when, how. And you had different rabbis writing different commentaries on how to do it. And it became a misemphasis. In fact, some of the rabbis during this time period said, quote, "The impurity of a knife was more important than bloodshed." In other words, again, there's a misplaced emphasis. That's what's happening here. Clearly, bloodshed is more weighty than a clean knife. But the Pharisees had a dangerous misemphasis. He's not even negating their oral law. He's negating the emphasis. Let me give you a classic example in the New Testament of this. Matthew 23:23, Jesus in Matthew's gospel says, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you tithe mint and dill and cumin and have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and faithfulness. These you ought to have done without neglecting the others. You blind guides straining out a gnat and swallowing a camel." Now, notice, this is fascinating to me. Jesus doesn't rebuke them for tithing mint and dill and cumin. He actually says, these you ought to have done without neglecting the others. But he rebukes them for their neglecting of justice, mercy, and faithfulness. They swallow or strain out a gnat and swallow a camel. It's backwards. It's a misplaced emphasis. This is very important we get this. The rebuke isn't against these traditions. It's against the emphasis. Many people have not only a wrong view of the law, but also a wrong view of the oral law. Listen to what the Apostle Paul says in Acts 28:17. This is fascinating to me. "After 3 days," this is the last chapter in Acts, "after 3 days, he called together the local leaders of the Jews, and when they had gathered, he said to them, 'Brothers, though I had done nothing against our people or the customs of our fathers, yet I was delivered as a prisoner from Jerusalem into the hands of the Romans.'" This is actually a fascinating verse to come to terms with. The Apostle Paul, after he's saved, he's not talking about salvation by works, doing these things to get saved. After he's born again, says he's done nothing against the Jews or their customs. This would be the oral tradition. Acts 20:24, he actually says it a number of times in Acts, but another example is Acts 20:24. James says of Paul, "Thus all will know that there is nothing in what they have been told about you, but that you yourself also live in observance to the law." This is born again Paul. Now again, no one's arguing that we're saved by works righteousness or our observance to the law. And the rules may be different for Gentiles. That's a whole other sermon. But I don't want us to get too sidetracked. We're actually going to come back to this next week. But the point Jesus is making is a misplaced emphasis. Now, I want to commend all of us to be very careful how we read Jesus here. We need to read and understand Jesus from within Judaism, not from without. The Lord's rebuke of the Pharisees is actually really nuanced. It's not a categorical rebuke of all the Pharisees believed. In fact, this was his community, you might say. This is his tribe. He's a conservative Jew. He's not a Sadducee who denies the resurrection and the supernatural, of course. He would have adhered to the law of Moses, as he says in Matthew 5. Also, many of the customs. In fact, the gospel writers, all of them Jews, would have not felt the need to mention all the times Jesus obeyed the law and the traditions because that was assumed. The Lord's problem is with their hypocrisy and their misemphasis of the oral law above the Torah. Now, this hypocrisy is spelled out in crystal clear terms in the next section we'll get to this morning, the blindness of the Pharisees. But I just want to spend some time here on religious hypocrisy. Jesus is fired up about hypocrisy. In fact, he actually applies Isaiah 29 to them. He says Isaiah was talking about them. The prophecy was of them. Notice Isaiah's words. They honor me with their lips. In the context of Isaiah, the people of Israel and Judah were interested in the mechanical aspects of religion, but they neglected the weightier matters of the law, mercy, justice, ethics. They give me lip service. They say the right things. They affirm the right things. They attend temple. They bring their sacrifices. They make loud prayers for all to hear. They give money and everyone sees it. They do the right things. But their heart is far from me. None of it's real. Love that song, As the Deer. Perfectly captures the heart of this passage. Their emotions don't coincide with their actions. It's a veneer. It's a facade. It's like singing, oh, for a thousand tongues to sing my great Redeemer's praise, the glories of my God and King, the triumphs of his grace. No, you sing it. There's a heart that matches the theology. Jesus deals with the heart. We're going to see this next week. The heart matters more than externals. New Testament scholar Ben Witherington put it well. One might say that the Jesus movement and the Pharisaic movement were both holiness movements, but they disagreed on the proper approach to creating a holy people of God. The Pharisees focus on the externals. Jesus focuses on the internals, and he rebukes their hypocrisy. And frankly, folks, this is a timeless rebuke. An ageless rebuke, an ageless warning. And the question goes to you and me, what about you? Where is your heart? Is your heart far from God? Are you singing the words, but your heart's not engaged, far away? Jesus uses the word hypocrites in verse 6. This was an actor. You know, today we have actors, they play one role. Back in the day, an actor would wear different masks. There'd be one actor for the whole play, and they would just change masks. They were called hypocrites. Changing costumes, depending on the character. Is there a character for Sunday morning and then Monday morning? Or Friday night? Remember a number of years ago during the G8 summit, the world's eight most powerful leaders gathered in a small town in Ireland. And in preparation for the special guests, which included then President Barack Obama, German Chancellor Angela Merkel, the Russian President Vladimir Putin, the town put up fake storefronts on shuttered businesses. Dan Keenan, a reporter for the Irish Times, reports that the image-conscious village leaders, quote, filled the shop front window with a picture of what was the business before it had went bankrupt or closed. In other words, grocery shops, butcher shops, pharmacies placed photographs in the storefront windows. I've seen documentaries North Korea and in Pyongyang when dignitaries travel through. It's the same thing. There's posters of fruit baskets in the windows. How many people are like that with the Lord? They know what they should look like and act like, but their hearts are far from God, and it's a phony. It's an imposter. It's a fake. It's not real. Worshiping God with our lips, but our hearts are somewhere else. How many attend church, take the bread and the cup, say prayers, read his word, but their hearts are far from God? We need to remember, as the Lord taught us, Christianity is fundamentally internal. It deals with the heart. It's internal before it's external. It starts with the heart and it goes to the hands. So many Christians are faithfully in church on a lot of Sundays, but their lives are a complete contradiction. Say one thing, but do another. And hypocrisy is actually an interesting sin. There's a strange blindness to hypocrisy. It's almost like people who live in hypocrisy can't see it. I've literally had professing Christians living in open sin, and they know it, lament to me their disdain for hypocritical Christians. And I want to say, do you see the irony in this? Can't you see that that's you? You're being the very thing you despise. You profess Christ, but you don't live it. There's a story of a police officer who pulled over a driver, asked for his license and registration. "What's wrong, officer?" driver asked. "I didn't go through any red lights. I certainly wasn't speeding." "No, you weren't," the officer said. "But I saw you waving your fist as you swerved around the lady driving in the left lane. And I further observed your flushed and angry face as you shouted at the driver of the Hummer who cut you off, and how you pounded your steering wheel when the traffic came to a stop near the bridge. Is that a crime, officer?" "No, but when I saw the 'Jesus loves you and so do I' bumper sticker on the car, I thought it had to be a stolen car." You know, seriously, Littleton Bible Chapel, may there be no hint of hypocrisy in our lives. May we love the Lord with our hearts as well as our minds. And may we deal with the sin that resides in our hearts, as we'll see next week. So vital. Unless we deal with the heart, unless we shepherd the heart, we're missing the mark. And by the way, if you've been living in hypocrisy, you need to know the gospel's for you. There's hope in the gospel. There's grace in Christ. You're not beyond the Lord's grace. Stop it, confess it, and rectify it. And do some internal heart work before the Lord. Let's look at the blindness of the Pharisees in verse 8. "You leave the commandment of God and hold to the tradition of men." This is really the crux of the issue in our passage. They've left the commandment of God and favor the tradition of men. They've elevated man's words over God's words. Verse 9, he said to them, "You have a fine way," this sarcasm here, "you have a fine way of rejecting the commandment of God in order to establish your tradition. You guys are experts at elevating your words over God's words. You guys are crafty in your disobedience. You guys are geniuses at disobeying. You cloak your disobedience in spiritual garb. You have an ingenious way of rejecting the clear command of God." And the perfect example comes in verse 10. Here it is. "For Moses said, 'Honor your father and mother, and whoever reviles father and mother must surely die.'" Now, that's the commandment. That's one of the big 10. It's not complicated. Tell this to our kids. This is not complicated. You have one job. Obey, honor your father and mother. It's straightforward. There's not a lot of room for interpretation. It's obvious. It's simple. It's plain. But look at what they do. Verse 11, "You say, 'If a man tells his father or mother, whatever you would have gained from me is Corban, that's given to God.'" Now he's going to explain this in verse 12. "Then you no longer permit him to do anything for his father or mother, thus making void the word of God by your tradition that you've handed down, and many other such things you do." Now again, every Jew knew the simple command. You grew up, this was drilled into your brain. You honor your father and mother. You grew up with this. You have one job, kids. It's one of the big 10. "And you could be put to death," the Lord Christ quotes, "if you cursed or reviled your parents. But a tradition in Second Temple Judaism arose called Corban." It's actually a Hebrew word, just transliterated. Corban was like a loophole law. You could devote your possessions to God, and then it wouldn't be passed on to anyone else, but you could still use your possessions. So again, one part of the command to honor your father and mother is when they're older, you financially help them out, take care of them. Well, these religious leaders are basically shafting their parents and doing it in the name of God. Total hypocrisy. I mean, here's the context. I'm a Jew. It's my responsibility to provide for my aging parents. Let's say they no longer work. They're depending on me to provide for them. The law requires me to provide for them and honor them. That's what the commandment means. But providing for them will be expensive, so rather than provide for them, I'll just devote my possessions to God. I'll make it a tithe. I'll dedicate it to the Lord, but I'll still be able to use my possessions and my wealth, and I'll look religious and devout, but I've completely shafted my folks. I've upheld this man-made tradition, Corban, but I've broken the Torah, the commandment to honor my parents. Do you see how ridiculous this is? I know, and I've been taught the clear command to honor your parents, which carries not only respect but monetary aspects, but I've also found this other law, Corban, which tells me it's not only okay to not do that, but it's actually good if I devote it all to the Lord and still use it. That's ridiculous, and it's offensive, and it's utter hypocrisy. In fact, the Lord says it so well. You have a fine way of rejecting the commandment of God in order to establish your tradition. Commandment could not be more clear in the Decalogue. Honor your father and mother, but somehow you've weaseled out of that, and you've made a man-made tradition that sounds godly. Here's a godly reason why I'm going to disobey the word of God. Here's a godly reason why I'm going to encourage... Why I'm not going to encourage that person. Here's a godly reason why I don't want to submit to my husband. Here's a godly reason why I don't want to love my wife. Here's a godly reason why I'm going to reject the counsel of the elders or the counsel I'm getting. Here's a godly reason why I'm not going to pay my taxes. Avoid simple obedience to God and make excuses and cloak it as being godly. And I don't know this for sure, but some of you may be living in clear disobedience. You've made all kinds of excuses. You need to stop that. Got 1,000 reasons why you're justified to do a certain thing, and it's hypocrisy. And the thing about hypocrisy is that people always think it refers to someone else. The hypocrite is right now thinking, I really hope my spouse is hearing this right now. Oh, my kids. I wish my kids were up here right now. But if you reject the clear teaching of the Word of God, of Christ, if you reject the Lordship of Christ in your life, and you exalt your will over His, and if this goes on and on, do you honestly have any reason to believe you're a believer? Why would you think you're a Christian? If you're consistently rejecting God's clear word, examine yourself to see if you're in the faith. You know, obedience is like a teeter-totter. If you exalt your will, God's will be suppressed. If you exalt God's will be suppressed. But like a teeter-totter, they can't both know what they are, aren't inherently wrong. There's a warning here that of tradition turning into traditionalism, when minor things get overemphasized. Martin Lloyd-Jones, one of the great preachers of Great Britain, said this. I know I've shared this before, but he said it's so well put. He said, we have somehow got a hold of the idea that error is only that which is outrageously wrong. And we do not seem to understand that the most dangerous person of all is the one who does not emphasize the right things. We somehow have this idea that error is only that which is obviously and outrageously wrong, but we've missed the possibility that the most dangerous person of all might be the person who emphasizes the wrong, doesn't emphasize the right things. Misplaced emphasis can be so dangerous. And let me just say this to us as a church. We want to be a church that emphasizes the right things. We want to be a church that emphasizes Christ and His Word and the Gospel and the Supper. We want to be a flexible church and be willing to part with traditionalism. We don't want to become inflexible and stodgy. We don't want to elevate our preferences as gold standards. Music can change. Style can change. Modes can change. But the message must never change. But we need to be willing to part with, at times, man-made traditions. The Latin phrase for this was semper reformanda, always reforming, getting back to God's word. If there are things we're doing that we need to drop, let's be open to that. If there are things we're not doing that the Lord would have us do, let's do it. Let's be willing to break with traditionalism if it means closer adherence to God's word. I think of the Lord's Supper as a perfect example of this. The time of the service may change, the format of the service may change, how many songs we sing might change. Our commitment is to obeying the Lord in the supper, not our way of doing it necessarily. We're committed to the principle, but open to leaving traditional ism behind. It's so easy, and this doesn't go for our church, it goes for any church, it's so easy to love traditions more than the Word of God. And this applies to a misplaced emphasis on God's word as well. It's possible to not emphasize the right things or make major doctrines out of minor doctrines. Let me give you an example of this. And I don't think this is a danger here, but it's an illustration of how this could work. Let's take the doctrine of head coverings in 1 Corinthians 11. Now, this may surprise some of you, but I actually think the scriptures actually teach this in certain contexts. Men uncovering their heads in certain contexts, women covering their head in certain contexts. Most people will just ignore this passage in 1 Corinthians 11, pretend the Bible doesn't teach it, but it's there. You have to deal with it. And by the way, most of the church held to this until the last few decades. But is head coverings or uncovering more important than justification by faith alone? Is head coverings more important than the gospel and being saved from hell? Is head coverings more important than the deity of Christ? No way. No way. There's a danger to a person who has a misplaced obsession or emphasis. And again, this isn't an issue here, but it's an example. It could be anything that's true, but could be easily misemphasized. This could also be true. We could apply it in the marriage. Husbands or wives can become obsessed with certain standards or behaviors and elevate it to an unhealthy degree. She never really does the laundry the way I like, or fill in the blank. You might want to ask, well, is she keeping your kids alive at the end of the day? Thank her for that. It's not a given. No, you didn't do the laundry the way I like, but thank you, our kids are alive, and they're fed, and they're in bed. Praise the Lord. Maybe you're upset with your husband for some reason, or with his diet. One lady told me the story of some good marital advice she got from her mother. The wife was complaining about how much Coke her husband drank, and his diet bothered her. If he really loved me, he'd give this up, she thought. But the wise mother said, look, sweetheart, your husband is a good man. He loves the Lord. He's not out in the bars getting hammered. He's not a womanizer. He's a good man. Let him have his Coke. And I have used that illustration many times in my... gotten a lot of mileage. It's kind of running out of steam at this point, but... No, but seriously, like the Pharisees, we can miss the forest for the trees, and we can easily get blinded to what really matters and make a big deal out of things that aren't that big of a deal. And it turns out to be hypocrisy, emphasizing things and forgetting the weightier, bigger issues. And we can hear the words of our Lord, you have a fine way of not doing what you're supposed to do. The danger of hypocrisy we'll look at next week. The third thing, the danger of elevating man's words above God's words. This is the natural application of this passage. And the classic example of church history would be the Reformation. Rome had created a litany of traditions that had nothing to do with the scriptures. Selling indulgences, Latin-only mass, this clergy-laity division, which is not real. Celibacy for the priests, and on and on. And the reformers came along and they had a slogan, sola scriptura, scripture alone. And this became one of the major obvious divisions between biblical Christianity and Catholicism. Protestants sought to stake everything on God's word. Roman Catholics would tend to appeal to tradition over scripture. And the Reformers said, hey, wait a minute, our sole authority must be scripture alone. And when our sole authority isn't scripture, we get ourselves in all kinds of nonsense. So church, we need to be committed to the Lord's principle in Mark 7 of having a high view of Scripture. We don't want to be accused of having a fine way of neglecting the clear teaching of Scripture. We don't want that as husbands, wives. We don't want it as a church. We don't want to elevate man's words above God's words. And one way you can do this is by believing God's word right now. Believing what he says about your sinful condition, your lostness, your hopelessness. Believe him. Esteem his word as being more accurate than yours. Then believe him when he says he's willing to save, able to save, ready to redeem, ready to reconcile, ready to forgive. Believe his word. Elevate his opinion and his word and your opinion. Don't have the Lord say to you, you have a fine way of rejecting the offer of the gospel and still sounding smart and educated and wise. You have a fine way of not doing what you're clearly called to do, a clever way of not doing the right thing. He has made it clear, come to Christ if you want to be saved. Why won't you? By the way, why wouldn't you? If some of you have delayed this, why? Why would you reject the offer of forgiveness of sins and eternal life, peace with God? What's stopping you from this? Come to him. His arms are open. His call is now. Cast yourself upon him. Call upon the name of the Lord, and you can be saved from yourself, from hell, from God's wrath. You can be redeemed. Come to him. Come to him. Let's stand as we close in prayer. Lord Father, we thank you for your word. It is timeless. I pray, Lord, that your call would go out loud and clear to everyone here. And for believers who maybe have hardened hearts and their hearts are far from you, Lord, may now be a time of doubling down and recommitting. Casting off the things that hinder, having a high view of what you've said. Lord, I pray that you would poke holes in any of our bubbles of hypocrisy, veneer of religiosity, the shell of obedience. Lord, help us to be exposed for who we are, but then also to come in humility and find grace and mercy and eternal life. And Lord, we realize none of us have it together. None of us could be saved by keeping rules and laws. We need you. We need your grace. We need your mercy. We need your righteousness, Lord, imputed to us. And we thank you that the Lord Christ was condemned as a sinner on our behalf, and all of his righteousness is imputed to us by faith on Christ's behalf because of Christ. What a wonderful gospel, a liberating gospel, good news indeed for the nations. So shape us, Lord, to be more like Christ. Help our relationship with you to not be external but internal first. Then external. Do a work in our hearts. Do a work in our church, Lord. This is your church. You're the head of the church. Have your way with us, we say. We bend the knee to your lordship. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Thanks for listening to this message from Littleton Bible Chapel. Join us each Sunday as we seek to spread a passion for Christ and his word, for the blessing of all people and the glory of God.